little chilly, just huddle a little closer. Well, this is the second week of Advent. We're talking about the peace that comes from Christ, and I'd love to have a very amiable and cute and quiet, a feel-good message. But if you are watching the news, you know that peace is far from our land. There are many things that are going on, and in particular, there are a lot of protests. For instance, this past week, again, protests because of what's going on both in our nation all around. We've seen protests in New York and Boston, all over our nation because of the incident and another incident that happened this past year, and the grand jury decision not to indict. It's really sad. I've watched the video. It's really difficult to watch the video of Eric Gardner, 6'4", 350-pound father of, I believe, six. He is was trying to be arrested for selling cigarettes, apparently. And because of that incident, he was taken down, and unfortunately seems like he was choked to death. And that was all on video, and you hear him screaming, pleading that he can't breathe, can't breathe, 11 times, and he passed away on the street of Staten Island. That has, and the jury, the grand jury that's decided not to indict, comes on the heels of the other Michael Brown case and Trayvon Martin and all that's been going on. We see in our world that there is no peace, and there is no justice without peace for many of our brothers and sisters in the African American community. And we recognize that this is a heavy time to be talking about that. I feel that we have to talk about it because Christ speaks into that. The reason why Christ comes is so he could give us peace as individuals, but also peace across the land. And we come as those who desire and harbor that hope and that vision of a world that is just, a world that is righteous, a world that treats people equally and fairly. And so that's what Christ came to bring. So in the midst of our turmoil, we remember that our world is not that different in this respect to the world in which Mary first received that word that we just read. Remember, the Roman Empire was an oppressive, brutal force, a governmental force, a takeover of the nation of Israel. They lived under occupation with armed soldiers in every street corner. They lived under a taxation system that was brutal and oppressive. They lived under authorities that did not care for them, did not care for the individuals, and were racist and prejudiced against them all the time. And so we see that when Mary receives this word, that she would bear a son, that he would be named Jesus, and that he would have the throne of his father David, that has not only personal implications, but it also had social and political implications. It was a declaration of salvation for her and for her people, a declaration of hope, a declaration of righteousness and peace that would come. And so as we think about that this morning, that this would be a time for us to think about what it means that we would have peace with God, peace with each other, and that this story would ring truer for us today than it ever has before, because Jesus is the hope of the world. He brings true peace for each and every one who believes and is transformed by it and His good news. Now let's pray together. Father, we come and we ask that You would pour out Your Spirit upon us. We recognize that we live in a world that is far, far from peaceful. We come as those who desire, O Lord, that Your Spirit and Your peace, the fullness of Your peace that comes with justice and righteousness, would be true in our lives as individuals, in our families, in our workplaces and classrooms, in our communities, in our nation, in our world. We recognize that that's not always true now, but we pray that You'd help us, O God. Help us, O God, to have faith in You, for You are the God of the impossible. pour out your Spirit that we too might believe. We too might be a part of what you're doing in the world. We pray this in Christ. Amen. We're going through the book of Luke, and last week we talked about how we want to welcome God into our hearts, and we talked about how God was preparing the hearts of those who would be the preparers of others. We talked about how it is that God poured out His Spirit and let old Zechariah in on the secret, the promise that he and his elderly beloved bride Elizabeth would have a child. And in that, we saw that God prepares the way, prepares our hearts in many ways to receive Jesus, because that was the parents of the preparer of Christ, right? And so we thought about that a little bit. We thought also about what it means that John would be the one who would be the harbinger and the one who clears the way and declares Christ's coming. And John the baptizer was the one who was used of God to bring and to prepare people's hearts. And in many ways, we also talked a little bit about how he was controversial in his time and space, and that we too sometimes have to be controversial. We have to be courageous when it comes to certain declarations. And so we shared a little bit about how we can be courageous and share the good news of Jesus with our family and friends, you know, during the holiday seasons, how we can be a part of being courageous in declaring the righteousness of God. We talked about that last week. And this week we're going to look at welcoming to our wonder. And I use the word wonder because that's actually the NIV translation of what Mary wonders about. Here the ESV talks about Mary trying to discern and understand what the angel was talking about. But then the NIV, New International Standard Version, it says wonder. She wondered what this greeting would be about and what this was going to happen. And so as we wonder about how it is that God promises all these wonderful, big, giant things through Christ, and yet we see the reality and we see our own limitations, we wonder how it is that God would do this such a thing through us. And so I think that's what Mary was wondering about. So let's take a look at this passage. We're going to look at the great promise, then we're going to look at her wondering and try to put those together and see how it is that we too can be a part of what God is doing in our world. Mary, betrothed to Joseph, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, the virgin's name was Mary. You know, we all grew up, many of us, in church. You understand the context of this. The angel Gabriel is the same angel that came to proclaim and the apostole, the messenger of the Lord, was the same one who came and declared to Zechariah and to Elizabeth 6 months before that time. And what we see is that now Elizabeth, now we're in Galilee, Elizabeth and Zechariah were probably near Jerusalem. And so we see that in Nazareth, in that little city, that sleepy little township or village, in the area of Galilee, we see that surrounded by the Decapolis, the Gentile regions of that land, there was a little Jewish hamlet named Nazareth. And in this little hamlet, there was a maiden, a young girl, a virgin, betrothed to a man. And we all know that this word virgin can simply mean someone who's young and unmarried. But here, as we see in the context, we'll see that it's, someone who's also has not had relations with a man, and we say is betrothed or engaged to a man named Joseph. And I just want to remind us that Mary was probably feeling pretty insignificant at this place and time and space, right? She's not the Madonna that we see plastered over all the pictures during this season. You know, I think of the Madonna and I think of the baby and the Madonna. She's like majestic silk, and she's carrying the baby, and she's got a gold scepter and you know, all these things in her hands. You know, I don't think that was it. You know, she was poor, she was Jewish, she was young, she was female, she was pretty darn insignificant. And so I thought I'd just remind us that betrothal could happen as early as the age of 13 in biblical times. And so I thought we'd have the 13-year-old girls stand up. If you're 13, stand up. There's one. There's two. Okay, turn around so they can see. They could be as young as these gals, okay? Or maybe 14. 14? How about the 14-year-olds? Maybe 14. They could really be mature. They could be 14 or 15. Come on, Steph, I named her earlier. You know, it could be a 15-year-old girl. I mean, Mary. Oh, yeah, the whole row of 15s. Okay. And Steph's going to get baptized today, so is Janelle. Janelle's not quite 15, but yeah. And so we're reminded that Mary was young. You know, this angel comes to her and, you know, gee, golly willikers, but she was betrothed perhaps for a year or two, engaged to a man who was probably older, like a Joseph here. This is the pictures from that movie, Nativity. And it reminds us of how young she was. And so we understand her response then as we go forward. We understand, and as he came, the angel said to her, greetings, favored one, the Lord be with you or is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern or wondered what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And just a couple comments here, just a reminder that, again, the word wonder there is connected to this idea of discerning, to thoroughly think through words. It's sort of the literal translation. You know, thinking through, or the analyzing, the discerning of words, to discern and understand, to consider, to ponder these words, or to wonder what these words were about. And why does she wonder? Is because she has found favor, the same word we get for grace. She has found grace and favor before God. And so, unfortunately, sometimes this is translated in the Latin Vulgate. It's translated that she is full of grace, which sometimes implies that it was her character. There's something about Mary herself that made her worthy of this greeting. And it's not really, in the text. Actually, it really is that she's the recipient of God's undeserved favor. Okay, she is insignificant. She is a young girl in a no place village out in Nazareth, with not even the Jews cared about Nazareth. I mean, you remember what they said about Jesus? What good thing could come out of Nazareth? Well, you know, that's where Mary grew up, right? She's pretty small and insignificant, but it is God's favor, His grace, His unmerited blessing upon her. You'll see later that this same word is used actually only one other time in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. It talks about the blessing that we have in Christ Jesus. It is something that's bestowed upon her, not something that's not her character, and certainly not, you know, in some of the Latin translations, something that she confers unto others. So you be careful that it is not Mary who confers favor. Certainly not from this text. And so it's clear that it is that she has found favor with God simply because God has chosen her for this space and time to be a conduit of His grace to the world. And what does that conduit mean? Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Joshua, or deliverer, and he will be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him a throne of his father David, and he will reign over his house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. This wonderful, all of a sudden, it's like, hey, Adele, you can have a baby. And she's like, what? You know? And he's going to be, you can give him a name. He's going to be the deliverer. Right? Yeshua, the deliverer. And he will be great. Not like King Herod the Great. You know? But he's going to be great. Not like John the Baptist was great. He's going to be really great. He's going to be mega, is the literal translation. Mega. Almost a title. He is the Mega, and will be called the Son of the Most High. Most High clearly is a reference to God in the Old Testament. Son of the Most High. He is going to have this, you know, sense in which he is profoundly important. And interestingly, Son of God and Son of the Most High was a reference. It's sometimes used of the Caesar of that day, right? So Caesar Augustus is called Caesar Augustus, Son of God, or Son of the Most High. And so there's an interesting referent here, perhaps, of not just this absolute theological reality that we believe that Jesus is, you know, the Son, incarnate. But here we understand that there might be a political reality here as well. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And of course, we recognize thrones are connected to what? Kings. Only kings generally sit on thrones. And so again, this idea that this is going to be a savior, this is going to be a messiah that is going to come and save the people of God. And he would come out of his lineage of David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, not just for, you know, 4 years at a time, not just 8 years at a time, not only, you know, but not only for a lifetime, but for forever. And his kingdom will know no end. And so the beauty of this. What is Mary thinking now? She's saying, wow, this is huge. This is, wow. You know, if she knows her Old Testament, she does know her. You know, Isaiah chapter 9 must come to mind, right? And all those passages. And, well, before Isaiah chapter 9 is Isaiah chapter 7. I didn't put it up there, but it's reminded. Isaiah chapter 7, she's thinking, oh, but I'm a virgin. Maybe it's connected to that thing. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Isaiah chapter 7. Verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Right? Here, Mary is the virgin. And she recognized that way back 7 centuries before, there was another virgin who gave birth as a sign of God's very presence. And here too, now, in this time and space, in Mary's time, again, this would happen. Another miracle would happen. A miracle. As she, as a virgin, would give birth. And the person who she would give birth to would be referenced perhaps in Isaiah chapter 9, something like Isaiah chapter 9. And we read part of that this morning, right? We read part of Isaiah chapter 9 in the Advent candle lighting. And we're recognizing that here, for the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressors have been broken on the day of Midian. So the idea was that people who are living in darkness, the people of God living in darkness, would all of a sudden be released and be freed from this oppression that they were under, this bar, this burden, this yoke that was upon them, and there would be this freedom that they would have, and there would be great joy because of it, verse 5. And for, and this is what we always read in Christmas time, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of peace, and of his increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forward and forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this or accomplish this. Wow, I love that verse. But oftentimes we just stop after verse 6, right? And we, Everlasting Counselor, Prince of Peace, and we stop there. And we don't get down to 7, you know, 7b, where it talks about the house, the throne of David with righteousness and with justice. We recognize. When Mary heard this, she recognized God was doing a new thing. The Messiah was coming, and this would be the one. This would be the long-awaited child that would call all people back to God and transform all of their lives and give them peace through justice and righteousness. You should also recognize that perhaps it would be, you know, the imagery of the coming kingdom of God. And we are familiar with this. Isaiah chapter 11. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, and the young and your young, their young shall lie together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den, or the viper's den. And they shall not harm nor destroy on my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of God, as the water covers the sea. I love that imagery, right? We see talk about the lion and the lamb together. That beauty of the peace, that comes, when the kingdom of God comes in fruition and the Messiah would come and bring this for all people. There would be this peace and tranquility, and that natural born enemies would no longer be at odds with each other. There would be no more war, no more, hostility, but instead there would be harmony and peace. But of course, we recognize that this passage has verses before it. The peace that is talked about here is premised by Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. And if you read that really closely, starting in verse 3, for instance, "And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what he sees or decide of disputes, but what he hears, his ears hear. But the righteousness shall judge the poor, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the breath of his lips shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." You see, the peace that comes in verses 6 and following comes because of the justice and righteousness in the verses before. So when we think about, and what Mary thought about in terms of what beautiful, great, and grand thing that was going to happen through the Messiah, was not simply a personal relationship and a Savior. And that's very much true, right? We each need a Savior. We each recognize, as it says in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, that we all have fallen short of the glory of God. That each of us is selfish, oftentimes thinks of our own selves and our brokenness and our addictions and all these things, that we recognize that we are alienated from God, we're God's enemy, and without Jesus, without the Savior, we have no hope, no hope of spending eternity with Him. That we're outside of His kingdom, we're outside of His family, that only through Jesus and believing in Jesus as our personal Savior, our personal deliverer, but we have any hope to having peace with God. That's so true. It is the basis and the bedrock for that which we stand and come before God. And Mary understood much of that. But she also understood that the implications of peace and the Christ child was not simply and only personal salvation. The Christ child was not only just for her and for her family. The Christ child were for all people. The Christ child would change the trajectory of the entire human race. The Christ child would bring justice and righteousness and peace and hope and love, not just for her and her family, but for all of humanity. You see, when she heard these words, it's like, wow, God is doing this thing. God is on the move. His kingdom shall come. His will shall be done. But I love her response. What's Mary's response? Wow, God, that's great. Bring it on. Is that her response? And Mary said to the angel, "Whoa, but how will this be since I am a virgin?" Adele's going to say, "What? I don't get it. I don't get it." Right? Literally it says, and how will this be since I have not known a man? That's what it means literally, right? If you look parse the words, "I have not known a man." I mean, she's young and she's never had romantic relationships with a man before, and so she knows her biology. Even back then, they knew that it took two tango. Even back then, they knew, you need a man and a woman and this kind of thing, and they didn't have artificial insemination. They didn't have all these cool things that we try these days. She knew that you needed something to happen here, and she's like, all these other things, but she's just focusing on, "Oh, but what about me? I don't get this at all. You got this wonderful plan out there, God, but look at me. I'm young. I'm unmarried. I've never had relations. I'm limited. I'm insignificant. And I don't I don't think so. I don't think so. I love Mary's response. If you compare this with Zechariah's response, the words seem similar, but it's clear in the response of the angel that Zechariah's response, older, wiser, male, priest, appointed to go and give the offering in the temple. You know, this was a guy of stature, a religious leader, you know, all this. And he was a guy who should have known better. When the angel said, you know, you're going to have a son and conceive, he should have said, cool, because God is powerful. He can do anything. But he didn't. And because of his unbelief, he was given a negative sign, a punitive sign, a sign that said, you're going to be mute. You will not be able to speak until the time all these things are fulfilled. Zechariah had all the externals of faith and all these things, but he didn't have faith. He didn't believe. Mary wondered. And you can see by the response of the angel, Mary's wondering was granted a certain amount of grace, I think. That she was young and she tried to understand how this would be, not that it would be. And so sometimes our faith, we have this wondering, how can God do this? At least she recognized that God would do it. And so this morning, as we wonder about how God could do it, I can relate to Mary. I think of my limitations all the time. I've been reading this article on Facebook, and it's called The 7 Habits of Unhappy People. I'm not sure some of you have seen that. And the habits about how we, you know, those of us who are unhappy all the time, the chronically unhappy focus on the negatives, focus on the limitations, focuses on the past. You know, there's all these things. It's like, man, sometimes I allow myself to go there. Because I see all my limitations. I see that the giftings are limited. I see that situations are difficult. I see that other people have more success. All these things happen. And you recognize, wow, if you just focus on the hard parts, it makes faith really hard. But the angel blesses Mary and says, look, don't focus there. Let's take a look. He says, look, the angel answered and said, the Holy Spirit. Notice, he doesn't really talk about her very much in this whole thing. He doesn't say, hey, Mary, you are so gifted. You got so much charisma. You've got gifts, talents, and abilities, and opportunities, Mary. That's why I'm going to use you. You got position. You got power. You got the right looks. That's why I'm going to use you. Is that what he says? Uh-uh. Angel says, Mary, it's the Holy Spirit. It's the power of God. The God is going to do this in you, through you. Not because you're so great. You're insignificant, remember? You're young, you're female. You have no status in society. Most angels wouldn't talk to you. Most men wouldn't talk to you. Most women wouldn't talk to you. You're insignificant. But because the Holy Spirit will come upon you, because the power of the Most High will overshadow you, I think a reference to Genesis chapter 1, therefore the child to be born will be called Holy Son of God. Whoa. You see, this child is not going to be just like Caesar Augustus, having the title of Son of God, having this kind of fictitious understanding that he was born of a pagan god, right? A lustful pagan god, perhaps. All that. No. Holy. Completely set apart. Completely distinct. And the Son of God. We understand that. We call that the incarnation. Right? That Jesus is the unique Son of God. He is not just like Buddha. He's not just like Muhammad. He's not just like Abraham. You know, all these founders of faith. He is the Son of God. The unique, the eternal Son of the eternal Father. Jesus, the Son of God. It is not her. In her wondering, she said, how can I do this? Now, it's not about her. And he gives a sign. Again, this whole pericope passage is sort of like this back and forth. You read the whole passage about John, the baptizer, and his birth narrative, and you compare it with Mary and the declaration of Jesus, you see this whole, it's sort of like a parallelism that's going on there. And you'll see that the negative punitive sign is contrasted with the positive sign. And here, what's the positive sign? And behold, your relative Elizabeth is in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing is impossible with God. I love that. Nothing is impossible with God. If you parse this word nothing, there are three words there. And the interesting is not, so there's a word for not, the word for able, and there's a word for thing. But the word for thing is not actually the word for thing. It's the word that we translate oftentimes word. Rhema. So this word in nothing literally means there is no word or promise that is impossible with God. Certainly, theologically, there's nothing, you know, that God can't do, you know, except maybe make a rock that he can't lift. And I never understood that, you know. But here, most specifically, the promises of God, there's no promise of God that he cannot accomplish, right? Very focused here, but he is not, and here the word impossible is, again, the word not and the word for ability or power or the word which we get dynamite from. Okay? And so, God is, there's nothing that he speaks of and promises to us that he is not able to or have the power and the dynamite to accomplish for his people. Okay? There is nothing that is impossible with God. Nothing that is possible with God. And that assures her and helps her and helps her understand. It's not about her. It's not her ability, her gifting, her passion, all that stuff. It is God, the prime mover in delivering his people, changing lives. And I love that Mary's response. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your, not logos, which is the normal word for word, your rhema. So that's why I think they're connected here. The profound word and the promises of God. Let it be to me according to your word that you've declared to me. The King James Version, behold, the servant, or translated, the handmaiden of the Lord. Behold the handmaiden of the Lord. I kind of like that a little bit better because, I mean, it's the same word, doulos, for slave or servant. But here, it does, you know, when Mary says that, she says, a handmaiden of the Lord, it kind of reminds me that she recognizes her own position. In, you know, kind of thing. Sometimes servant is like, mighty servant of God. I don't think this is how she understood this. Handmaiden of the Lord. When something's happening, when God promises that he would use us, we could ask the question, how could this be? I don't have the gifts, I don't have the abilities, but it's through God and his purposes and his might and his power. And all we can do and need to do is say, Lord, here I am. Behold, the handmaiden of the Lord. I want to apply this a little bit And I know this is a little sensitive. I know that for many of us in this room, again, when we start talking about race, most of us clam up. And I just want to say, don't clam up yet. Okay? Just hold on. Let's see, for those of us who understand it. I think that we forget our Christian roots, our biblical Christian roots, and forget that, you know, the people of God, it was not always and only that we thought about salvation primarily and only in the personal sense. You see, God has used His church and His people throughout all of history, and I want to think about, especially when you think of Acts chapter 2 and this Pentecost, that people from all over the world received the Spirit of God and they spoke to each other in tongues, and they came from all different places and parts of the nation. Most of them were Jewish, but they all came from the diaspora, and as kind of a symbol of God bringing people together and reuniting and kind of reversing that whole Babylon, you know, tower issue, right? And then if we look at Revelation chapter 4 and 5, we see that there will, in that day there will be people from every tribe, nation, and tongue that will be sitting and praising God together. And how do we get there? And we're doing that together and in harmony because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And you see, the abolitionists understood that. And back then, when we think of the abolitionists, you know, we think of those northern folks who are crazy, you know, really committed to the cause. And they were. But many of the abolitionists were actually Christian ministers. Did you know that Charles Finney, one of the greatest revivalists of that day and space in the 1800s, he was a revivalist, had outdoor evangelistic crusades and things like that, and preached the gospel, preached for salvation, preached that God, people would receive Jesus Christ. But he also preached on other days on how the institution of slavery was against God's law. That he was not afraid to do both and not just either or. He was willing to say, hey, look, God loves each and every one of us, and we need a personal decision to receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and that has implications for how we live our lives. And if you are a slave owner, that is not of God. He was able to say that. Charles Finney. Reverend Elijah Joy, Lovejoy, started writing and printing out pamphlets and newspapers and started preaching against slavery of his time and space. And he was perhaps the first white minister to be martyred for the cause. The people didn't like it so much that they came and stormed and broke his press twice. They destroyed his press twice. He finally moved, and in the third time, they not only destroyed his press, but they burned the house that he was in down on his head. And when they walked into the building, they stepped over his charred body and they went and they destroyed and dismantled every single piece of that press. Because he was a minister committed not only to the love of Christ and personal salvation, but also the manifestation of the love of Christ to all people. We recognize that the civil rights movement was led by the Reverend Martin Luther King and the Southern Christian Leadership Conference. Many of them were clergy who marched in the 60s. We recognize that many other clergy from the North joined them in that march. Many did not, but many did. And it was the Christians, those who were Christ followers, who said, "This is not right." Racial segregation in public arenas and public places is not of God. And they were able to make a huge difference. They changed the world in which we live. We sit in these pews today, many of us, on the backs of people like the Reverend Martin Luther King and Michael Haynes, who's the former senior pastor of the 12th Baptist Church down in Dorchester of Met in at Gordon Conwell. Because they did what they did back in the 60s, you and I, and those of us who have Asian heritage or not, or non-European heritage, anyone of non-European heritage that sits here today, we can get on the bus, we can go to restaurants, we can send our kids to school, Right? We can do all those things because they did that in the 60s. Yes, I know some of us have endured racial discrimination. I understand that. I understood that when I was at the university and I woke up to all these, the football team, the primarily white football team that was screaming anti-Asian, you know, slurs at the Asian house in which I was living at the time. I understand that my wife's parents could not buy a home in Arlington without going through a proxy because no one wanted to sell to them at that point. I remember the days in which I was beaten as a little boy, you know, down the corner store in Toronto because I was Chinese. I recognize that we have some history and some discrimination. But still, we are here today because people like this paved the way. As I listen to the stories of our brothers and sisters who today are under a system that for many, not for all, but for many, feels unjust and racist and prejudiced. I wonder whether, and I feel that we as a people, as a church, as Christian people, need to say, look, these are brothers and sisters. As Russell Moore, some of us went to the Coalition, he is the Southern Baptist leader of their Ethics and Justice Commission. Russell Moore reminds us that any time the body of Christ hurts, we all hurt. And we have brothers and sisters who are hurting, who are being discriminated against. And in any particular case, yes, we don't know the details of any particular case. But will we listen? Will we learn? Will we be part of the solution to bring peace with justice and righteousness? You know, I say, but Pastor Tom, I can't, what can I do? This is, maybe we're like Mary then. We feel insignificant. We can't do anything. We're, you know, we're the unnamed minority, right, in the whole equation. It's the black, it's white, and sometimes it's Latino, but the Asians are like oftentimes not even spoken. But God has blessed so many to be in places of influence. God shall use many of you in places of influence. And will you use the platforms that you have to bring true peace with justice and with righteousness? Russell Moore has, he's the Southern Baptist, I mentioned that to you. You remember the Southern Baptist Convention? That is the Baptist convention that split with the American Baptists because they believed in slavery. And it was not until 1995 the Southern Baptists, you know, confessed and repented of that position in 1995. And now, one of their leaders, one of the key leaders of that, you know, denomination, I think it's 15 million, Russell Moore speaks out and he says, "I'm stunned and speechless." I'll just go down to the other parts. The video, blah, blah. "But a government that can choke a man to death on video for selling cigarettes is not a government living up to the biblical definition of justice or any recognizable definition of justice. We may not agree in this country on every particular case and situation, but it's high time we start listening to our African American brothers and sisters in this country when they tell us that they're experiencing a problem. For those of us in Christ, we need to recognize that when one part of the body hurts, the whole body hurts. It's time for us Christian churches to not just talk about the gospel, but to live out the gospel by tearing down these dividing walls, not only by learning and listening to one another, but also standing up and speaking to one another." I know that we can sort of hide from this whole situation. No one has called out the Asian church. No one has said, what do you guys think? We could just hide. But we live and we have our privilege and we have the model minority myth to our advantage. And we've clawed our way past many others on the backs of those who come before. I'd love to read if we had time. We don't. Again, we're going to go back to Benjamin Watson. But I would like you to read that on your own. It's on the website. I think there's something we can do. Nothing is impossible with God. Can you imagine when we started with the slavery issue back in the 1800s and before, when the abolitionists started their movement? Slavery was rampant in our land. And that people stood up and began to talk, began to petition, began to write, began to do all these things. And I think we can too. What is a servant of the Lord, a handmaiden, can do in this context? I think we could earnestly pray. Honestly, I've watched more TV about all these things that are going on than actually praying about it. What about you? We can earnestly repent. We were at a staff meeting and we started talking about race in staff meeting. One of the ministers said, and you know what? We need to repent more than anybody else perhaps. Because we as a people, for those of us who are Chinese and Asian, we are probably more racist than lots of other people. And particularly against certain colors of skin. That we're even more racist. We need to repent. We need to repent of our desire to hide and to just try to get by and not to make waves. We need to repent. We need to be sympathetic listeners and learners. To talk to our co-workers and friends. To say, what does it feel to be on that side? Not to interrogate and not to try to prove a point, but to listen for the heart. If we've heard anything these last few months, we've recognized that our brothers and sisters are really hurting. And we need to open ourselves up to hear it. And I know it's hard. Right? I listen to NPR on purpose because I know there's a lot of stuff on there that I don't always agree with. And I try to read Sojourners on purpose because I know I don't always agree. And I have to listen to people and understand from different perspectives. We need to humbly engage and have conversations. We need to persist in seeking justice and peace. I used to think it was one of those liberal slogans. There's no peace without justice. But you know what? I think the Old Testament is rife with that reality. I think that when God calls us to be a people, He desires us to love others in such a way that we want the very best for them, and that comes out in justice and righteousness. When I see an injustice against my sons, I just don't want to say, hey, just be peaceful about it. Because I love them, I desire for there to be justice because I love them. And if we loved our brothers and sisters of whatever color and stripe, then we would not only want peace for them, we'd love justice as well. We're going to prepare our hearts. I know this is not a comfortable sermon. It's certainly not a Christmas feel-good sermon. And I apologize. Because I know everyone wants to come away just feeling good because it's Christmas time. And we can feel good, though. We can feel good that there was a child that was born that changed the trajectory of our world. That without that child, none of us could sit here. None of us would have hope. None of us would have peace. Certainly none of us would have justice ultimately. But because of Christ, the lamb shall sit down with the wolf, or the lion with the lamb. Because of Christ, there will be an everlasting kingdom of righteousness and justice. And we shall and can call out, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Let's spend a moment as we prepare for communion this morning, that we might be feeling like Mary, kind of overwhelmed. That we might say, okay, God, you're doing this thing, going to do this thing. Your kingdom will come someday out there. But for me, I don't know. That we come to the place where we would say, behold, I want to be a handmaid of the Lord. Use me by your power, by your grace, because of Christ. Give a few moments and we'll prepare our hearts for communion. I'd like to invite the communion service to come forward. I'd like to invite everyone here who's been baptized in the name of Christ to come and receive the elements fully, the body and the blood of Christ. If you've not yet been baptized, not yet received Christ as your Savior, you can come and to each station and just receive a blessing from the communion service. So let's, as the services come forward, let's all rise, prepare our hearts to proclaim Christ once more. Let's prepare our hearts by reciting the Lord's Prayer together. Our Lord taught His disciples to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Our Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took the bread, and given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And after supper, he took the cup, saying, This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come as those who have been blessed of you to receive salvation, to receive your Son and your Spirit because of your great grace and your favor in our lives. But we also receive the fruit of the gospel as well in a land that is free, and mostly just for us. And we pray that you'd help us, O God, to be like that servant Mary, that even though we feel overwhelmed sometimes, we still want to believe that nothing is impossible with you. Spiritually, socially, physically, politically, militarily, nothing is impossible with you. So we thank you that it is in Christ and only in Him that this is true. We pray this in His name. Amen.